Good evening, everyone. My name is Zara. I'll be reading Revelation chapter 18 to chapter 19, verse 10. After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven. He had great authority, and the earth was illuminated by his splendor. With a mighty voice, he shouted, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling for demons and a haunt for every impure spirit, and a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable animal. For all the nations have drunk the maddening wine of her adulteries. The kings of the earth committed adultery with her, and the merchants of the earth grew rich with her excessive luxuries." Then I heard another voice from heaven say, "Come out of her, my people, so that you will not share in her sins, so that you will not receive any of her plagues. For her sins are piled up to heaven, and God has remembered her crimes. Give back to her as she has given. Pay her back double what she has done. Pour her a double portion from her own cup. Give her as much torment and grief as the glory and luxury she gave herself. In her heart she boasts, 'I sit enthroned as queen. I am not a widow. I will never mourn.' Therefore, in one day her plagues will overtake her, death, mourning, and famine. She will be consumed by fire, for mighty is the Lord God who judges her. When the kings of the earth who committed adultery with her and shared her luxury see the smoke of her burning, they will weep and mourn over her. Terrified at her torment, they will stand far off and cry, 'Woe, woe to you, great city, you mighty city of Babylon. In one hour your doom has come.' The merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her because no one buys their cargoes anymore. Cargoes of gold, silver, precious stones and pearls, fine linen, purple, silk and scarlet cloth, every sort of citron wood, and articles of every kind made of ivory, costly wood, bronze, iron, and marble. Cargoes of cinnamon and spice, of incense, myrrh, and frankincense, of wine and olive oil, of fine flour and wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and carriages, and human beings sold as slaves. They will say, 'The fruit you longed for is gone from you. All your luxury and splendor have vanished, never to be recovered.' The merchants who sold these things and gained their wealth from her will stand far off, terrified at her torment. They will weep and mourn and cry out, 'Woe, woe to you, great city, dressed in fine linen, purple and scarlet, and glittering with gold, precious stones and pearls. In one hour, such great wealth has been brought to ruin. Every sea captain and all who travel by ship, the sailors and all who earn their living from the sea will stand far off. When they see the smoke of her burning, they will exclaim, 'Was there ever a city like this great city?' They will throw dust on their heads and with weeping and mourning cry out, 'Woe, woe to you, great city, where all who had ships on the sea became rich through her wealth. In one hour she has been brought to ruin. Rejoice over her, you heavens. Rejoice, you people of God. Rejoice, apostles and prophets, for God has judged her with the judgment she imposed on you.' Then a mighty angel picked up a boulder the size of a large millstone and threw it into the sea and said, 'With such great violence, the great city of Babylon will be thrown down, never to be found again. The music of harpists and musicians, pipers and trumpeters will never be heard in you again. No work of any trade will ever be found in you again. The sound of a millstone will never be heard in you again. The light of a lamp will never shine in you again. The voice of a bridegroom and bride will never be heard in you again. Your merchants were the world's important people. By your magic spell, all the nations were led astray. In her was found the blood of prophets and of God's holy people, all who have been slaughtered on the earth. After this, I heard what sounded like the roar of a great multitude in heaven shouting, 'Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belongs to God, our God. For true and just are his judgments. He has condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants.' And again they shouted, 'Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever.' The 24 elders and the 4 living creatures fell down and worshipped God, who was seated on the throne. And they cried, 'Amen, Hallelujah.' Then a voice came from the throne saying, 'Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, both great and small.' Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters and like loud peals of thunder, shouting, 'Hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given to her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of God's holy people. Then the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And he added, these are the true words of God. At this I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, don't do that. I am a fellow servant with you and with your brothers and sisters who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for it is the spirit of prophecy who bears testimony to Jesus.
Good job, Zara. I have loved hearing that Bible reading three times today, and every time the three words, don't do that, have been said with such great passion. It's been absolutely delightful. Hey, as is normal for us here at Christchurch Night, Slido is going to be up and running tonight. So if you have a question that you would like to ask, then you can head to Slido. Our poll code is CCSI Nights, Christchurch St. Ives Nights. And we'd love to hear your questions and interact with those later in the service. Well, during the last month, the World Happiness Report was released. This is a worldwide survey of 168 countries that measures happiness in all of those countries. And Australia came in 12th, which I was really super happy about until I heard that New Zealand came in 10th. And that made me a little bit more unhappy. Friends, this worldwide research project operates on the core assumption that life at its best exists when you are happy. And their research tells us that you get happy when you are pro-social, that is, you're involved with other people, when you're healthy, and when you are prosperous. So in other words, if you have the freedom to make your own choices, if you have the resources to be healthy, if you have the privilege of choosing how to spend your time, including using some to spend time with others, and therefore if you can indulge in luxury and splendor in whatever way pleases you, then you will be happy. Essentially, the whole research project affirms the world's inequitable truism that if you have the resources to get what you want when you want, you will be happy. And it all accords with a recent piece of research by a Christian writer, David Kinnaman. He found that 84% of people believe that enjoying yourself is the highest goal of life. That's in his book, Good Faith. Well, there is another book. And that book says that if enjoying yourself is your highest goal, if enjoying yourself is your life purpose, what you're living for, well, this other book says, if that's you, you're a fool. The book is, of course, Revelation that we've been working through. And in chapter 19, verse 10, that verse I referred to before, it reminds us that worship of God, the one who rules over all, is the highest of life goals. Indeed, every human on the planet is called to worship, to live for God above anything else in the world. We're called to worship God above any other spiritual being, heaven above or on the earth below. We're called to put God first no matter what. Now, that is not to say that you can't enjoy yourself. Indeed, to the contrary. But it is to say that if the purpose of your life is the pursuit of enjoyment through the acquisition of things, if the purpose of your life is the pursuit of enjoyment through experience or gaining wealth and splendor and luxury, if the purpose of your life is enjoyment of just rest and relaxation, that your goal is to find yourself as often as possible just in rest and relaxation with yourself, then you have been tragically sucked into the longest running lie that the world has ever known. Yes, we live in a world that lives and breathes and worships the pursuit of and satisfaction in luxury and wealth and splendor. That is normal. But it is also a long-term deception, a long-term work of the devil designed to distract you and to draw you and everyone else in the world away from worship of God. But when you see the trajectory that the world is on, when you see clearly what's actually happening in the world and where things are heading, you'll see that it is only fools who put their hope in the world, but the wise worship God. And we're going to see that clear as day in Revelation 18. In fact, it opens with this vision of the destruction of Babylon, this great enemy of God that the devil uses to lure and distract people away from God. Chapter 18, verse 1, "After this I saw another angel coming down from heaven. He had great authority, and the earth was illuminated by his splendor. And with a mighty voice he shouted, 'Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She's become a dwelling for demons and a haunt for every impure spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird and a haunt for every unclean and detestable animal.'" Babylon is coming to an ominous end. But what this chapter is going to do is help us. In light of that, it's going to help us bring our life, our purposes, our goals back into line with reality. And what that means is that for some of us tonight, this could really hurt. You're just going to get pointed out and provoked and prodded in areas that actually you need to be poked and prodded in. It's going to be a passage that calls for change. But it starts really with us understanding who Babylon really is, seeing what's led to her destruction, and then thinking about what all that demands of us now. So let's be really clear what's going on in the chapter. First of all, who is Babylon who is fallen? Babylon who will ultimately be thrown down and destroyed? Well, to answer that question, we actually need to go back into chapter 17. So just turn back a page in your Bible into chapter 17. And I hope you have had a chance to have a look at this chapter in your growth group, because in chapter 17, we find a majestically dressed prostitute who is holding a trophy and riding a beast that has seven heads and 10 horns, and she is absolutely committed to adultery, and I'm not going to explain any of that tonight. So you'll just have to work that out. It is a truly disturbing picture. What we know is that she has a name, and it's in verse 5 in chapter 17. And it says, "The name written on her head was a mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes and the abominations of the earth." But as chapter 17 sort of rolls out, it's like the mystery is unveiled. And by the end of the chapter, there are enough clues in the text to be certain of who Babylon is when we read verse 18. So chapter 17, verse 18, "The woman you saw is the great city that rules over the kings of the earth." And it's clear that in the ears of John, what he is seeing and experiencing here in chapter 17 is Rome and the Roman Empire that was the ruling, prevailing power of the day when John was seeing these visions. And so as chapter 18 opens and we hear, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great," we should at least recognize that what is promised here is the destruction of the Roman Empire, of its people and powers, that grand and politically dominant empire that was supported by various corrupt institutions and influenced people and leaders through the promise of pleasure and possessions and positions and power. The grand empire that destroyed Christians and demanded worship of the emperor over anything else. You weren't allowed to worship God, worship the Lord Jesus. You had to worship the emperor. But God says here, it's all going to fail. But I also want to suggest that Babylon is bigger than just the Roman Empire in the first century. Indeed, I think what is painted here is a timeless picture of many Babylon the Greats that are all descendants of Rome. Institutions and cultures, businesses and countries, powers, who've all stood as grand and politically dominant empires or civilizations, who were characterized by kingly power and capitalistic endeavor, that have, by the promise of pleasure and position and power and possession, through the work of the devil, led people to worship anything but God. Anything in the world that usurps the place of God, anything in the world that encourages you to worship it or its things can be Babylon. Now, there's three reasons, I think, from the text why we can broaden the lens from this just being the Roman Empire out to sort of all sorts of empires and organizations and things across all of time. Really briefly, the first reason is the all-encompassing language that's used to describe her influence in verse 3 and throughout the chapter, in chapter 18. It speaks there of all nations and all kings and all empires and all merchants coming under the influence of such things, which is so much bigger than Rome ever had such influence. Secondly, the fact that her destruction will come in one day, in one hour, in one moment, as the text plays out for us, connects it to the final end of all powers that hasn't yet come. We're actually looking at an event here in chapter 18 that is not yet. And so it's got to relate to something that is not just the Roman Empire, but beyond the Roman Empire. And thirdly, it's verses 8, chapter 18, 21 to 22, when the destruction of Babylon comes, it will be complete and no more, as verse 21 and 22 says. So again, in all three ways, it can't simply just be the Roman Empire, because it was never completely destroyed. There's something bigger here. And as is consistent with the rest of the book of Revelation, what is seen in the vision is that Rome was a Babylon. But chapter 18 creates an expectation for us that there will be more and more Babylons, future Babylons, until the final judgment of God comes and he opposes everything and everyone who's ever sought to usurp his place on the throne. So indeed, any world power, any structure, any institution can be Babylon as it takes God's place as an object of worship. Now, this is one of the classic places in Revelation where if you Google Revelation 18, who is Babylon, you're going to get all sorts of answers, including my three favourites. Number one, Dallas, Texas. It might be to do with guns. I couldn't work it out. Ask a friend who's lived in America. But Dallas, Texas, for some reason, is Babylon. Number two, very common, the papacy, which you would expect in many places that that would be Babylon leading people astray. And then number three, Apple computers is the third one. You can find many more than those three, as I read this week. But instead of trying to speculate about that, because I think it's a broader lens, let's listen to what Paul Barnett has written in his little commentary that we've been recommending. He says this: for John then, Rome was Babylon, a civilization in revolt against God and his kingdom, a community that warred against God and the people who bear faithful witness that he is God alone. It must not be thought, however, that God judges Babylon simply because it is a city or a civilization per se, or that God condemns the human culture that flourishes in such cities. God's judgment falls on that society, ancient or modern, which usurps the place of God and which oppresses the people who worship the Creator. So the question that flows on from all of this is, what does this usurping the place of God look like? How do Babylons distract and lead astray? So question two, what has led to Babylon the Great's destruction under the judgment of God? What will lead to that in the end? Well, what's clear here is that it is the worship and pursuit of pleasure and delight, of happiness and hope, of luxury and wealth, and all that seeks to satisfy. Rome and all the Babylons, all the structures of society and civilization have offered a smorgasbord that offers to you and to me all of this and more to tempt people away from what God is and who God is and all that God has offered. She's like an adulterer that whispers, "Come, come to me. You'll find satisfaction in me. You'll find hope. Come, I will please you. Come, I will fulfill you and satisfy you." And so, people come. Verse 3. "For all the nations have drunk the maddening wine of her adulteries. The kings of the earth committed adultery with her, and the merchants of the earth grew rich from her excessive luxuries." Indeed, that word luxury is repeated four times in this passage, underscoring that what she offers is going to make you feel good. It's going to fulfill you. It's going to make sure that you feel good right now. But it is those same luxurious offerings that distract and destroy. At verse 3, her adulteries, her offerings madden the nations. They lead kings and provide greater and greater wealth to the merchants and sailors so they are satisfied and never feel need of anything. And of course, this is the end goal of the devil who, as we saw in verse 2, sits behind all of this as these demons and impure spirits that sit behind all these structures. The end goal of the devil is that you might be swept up in all the powers and structures that these institutions and organizations and countries have to offer as they set themselves up against God, that you and I might drink of her maddening wine and be convinced to be mad and to think that true life can really be found in the things that are here. That true satisfaction can be found in the things that are here, that true wholeness as a person can be found through the things that are here. And it is madness when you cast your eyes back to Revelation 4 and remember the throne room of God and who's really in charge here. And even to suggest that such things could be a possibility when you hold the delight of knowing God in your hand seems strange in theory. But they speak to you. They speak to you like the lollies at the Woolies checkout. You know, when you go through the checkout, even in the self-serve checkout, they've got lollies and chewing gum now. And all those little tasty treats cry out, at least to me, come to me. Eat me. You'll be happy. Two for a dollar. Come. Can I say, in the same way, wealth, opportunity that gives birth to luxury and splendor calls out to you, come to me, take me, you'll be happy with me. And you know, it always has, and Jesus knew it, and Jesus spoke about this danger again and again. In Mark 8, Jesus said, what good is it for a person to gain the whole world and yet lose their soul? And so we've heard Jesus' voice, but we're still distracted by the voice of Babylon. People were in John's day, and they still are today. So here in this chapter, God is showing us the trajectory of all the world and its usurping powers, so that we might be clear on what is going to happen. Even those drunk with materialism among the kings and business people of the world, the merchants on the land, the sailors on the sea, even those who have done her bidding in the end will be shocked at what happens when the judgment of God comes. The kings in chapter 18, verse 10, pronounce woe upon the powers that the devil has used. The merchants in verse 15 to 17 pronounce woe upon the powers that the devil has utilized. The sailors in verse 18 and 19 have pronounced woe upon all of the structures that the devil has utilized to drag people away from God. And they too cry out. They too cry out for their own personal loss. And there in the middle, in verse 11 to 13, there is a list characterizing all the deceptive possessions that promise so much to you and so much fulfillment that distract people away from God. Everything that can call out, everything that can reach out, everything that can prove itself to be something worth having and worshipping and immersing yourself in. I slightly differently translated verse 11 to 13. I want to read for you my new translation of these verses. It says this: the retailers of the earth will weep and mourn over her because no one buys her products anymore. Her marble benchtops, her tablets and holidays and takeaways, her fashion and fountains of chocolate, her movies and magazines and mountains of subscriptions, her steaks and stairmasters, desserts and dirt bikes, toys and telephones, Jeeps and Jordans, soft drinks, swimming pools, iPads and implants. And just as the list in Revelation 18 ends brutally in verse 13 with the destruction of human souls, it's worth just pausing to wonder how many souls have been crushed and are being crushed under the truck tires of Australian materialism? How many sweatshops are fed by our appetites? How many have taken their own lives because of financial failure? To be certain, Rome was not the only Babylon. Our modern cities, our society, its institutions, its culture, with all its wealth, its false religions, its sexual exploitation, are all modern forms of Babylon. And through the pervasiveness of advertising, it all finds its way right into your lap, and it just says, if only you have a bit more, if only you have the new toy, if only you have that little thing that you are after, that little pleasure, then you'll be happy. Then you'll be fulfilled. And life will be good. But be certain that the one who lives and dies in love with stuff does not win. The one who lives and dies in love with stuff does not win. They not only lose, but they live with the emptiness of that loss forever as it's all destroyed. And so what do you do as a Christian? We've got to live in the world. We're not announcing tonight that we're starting a commune and you're all welcome to buy in the back of Dural in some 50-acre plot or something. We've got to live in the world, right? We want to take the gospel to the world. So what do you do in a world like this? Well, I love it when God answers the questions that we have in the text. Answer is in verse 4. It's so good. Just says there, I heard another voice from heaven say, come out of her, my people, so that you will not share in her sins, so that you will not receive any of her plagues, for her sins are piled up to heaven, and God has remembered her crimes. The world is full of things that can become idols for us, full of God replacements and objects of worship, objects for our lust. But how foolish all that is. Not only will they all come to nothing because of God's judgment, but they're even nothing now in comparison to all that God is and all that God has given us. And so the call of God is just come out of that. Disconnect yourself. Disentangle yourself from all of those things and pursue worship of God. This is not that call to monastic life, but to a constantly Godward life. It's a call to untangle yourself from all that binds and all that distracts and all that disturbs and all that leads you astray. Have a look at verse 23. It says there, it's like a magic spell that she casts that leads people astray. We've got to actually come out from under the spell of this that so easily pulls at our heartstrings and tells us to want this or that or desire this or that. There's a constant seductive power in the world that calls you away from God, that calls you astray from God, that calls you to worship pleasure and delight and happiness and hope and luxury and wealth. Of course, sex and wealth and fame and power and health and beauty can all become idols. But do you know too that in and of themselves, when used in service of God, they're all excellent. They're all beautiful. They're all wonderful. Indeed, all the things that God has created in the world are all wonderful and beautiful and marvelous. And so herein lies the deceptive capacity of the devil to constantly get you to look at the created things and not to enjoy them in service of the Creator. Now, I hope you're thinking, well, how do I get untangled out of Babylon? How do I do that? And that is a great question to ask. But instead of standing here and giving you a list of things you shouldn't watch and ways you shouldn't spend your time and ways you shouldn't spend your money and places you shouldn't go and causes you shouldn't support, I think you see we need a different picture. We need to come at this from a different angle. We need to think about it differently. And so I want you to hear this. Is it getting untangled? It's not about working out where she's got you, first of all, and becoming passionate about eradicating all those things. I think you'll do better if you actually put what is first first. I'm saying is you'll actually do better if you just consistently and constantly seek to be satisfied in Jesus. If you just go after Jesus, go after what he has promised you, go after what he has got for you, go after what he has got in store for you in the future and all that he is to you now, there you will find true satisfaction. Ask yourself, what defines you more? A hunger for Babylon or satisfaction and seeking satisfaction in Jesus? Are you seeking his strength? Are you pursuing his wisdom? Are you shaping your life around his promises and daily giving thanks for everything he does for you, all that he has done for you, all that he will do for you, all that he has given you and gives you and will give you? Are you being satisfied in the wonder of his love for you laid out for you at the cross? Or do you hanker after that which is less? Are you seeking after that which is lesser and which is passing away? I think in the end, too often we find ourselves eating from the bin when the wedding banquet of the Lamb is set and we have a seat at the table. So recognize this. Coming out of Babylon is not a matter for a moment of reset. It's not just like, right, I need to do this now. Because of the constant seductive temptation of the devil, it's actually a lifestyle reshape that is required. It's about pursuing a different lifestyle to the world, because the world will come at you again and again and again. Today you might escape the grasp of pornography only to find yourself seduced by a workaholism tomorrow if all you're trying to do is just sort of get rid of all the Babylon around you. Instead, you need to pursue something better. And that's Jesus. Pursue him. Learn from him. Seek him. And follow him in every moment. And you will find as you do that, a natural immunity to the things of the world will build up in your heart and mind and soul. And that you will more and more learn to be able to use all that he has given you to serve and honor him. Now there are some people around this who do this really well. There's people around our church who do this really well. And you would be wise to learn from them. Have a think about the people in your growth group. Who do you see in your growth group who is absolutely satisfied in Jesus? Who you think to yourself, yes, that person, they're constantly after Jesus. Learn from them. Ask them, how did you get there? Because I tell you, it's a learned thing, right? It doesn't come naturally. What comes naturally is following after the ways of the world. They will have learned it and learn from them. But perhaps you could start by just asking yourself this question each day or each moment as you're making big decisions. Does what I'm doing right now indicate that I honor and worship God or something else? Does what I'm doing right now indicate that I honor and worship God or something else? Well, you know, after the destruction of Rome by the Goths in 410 AD, a North African pastor by the name of Augustine, or Augustine, depending how you say his name, he wrote a book called The City of God. And it's well worth reading. It's a hard read, but it's well worth reading. And he wrote these words in light of the crumbling city of the world. He said, God is always trying to give us good things. But our hands are too full to receive them. God wants for you more than you are taking from him. And he will give you his whole self as we seek to be satisfied in him. And so this morning, this evening, Jesus is calling you, come out of her. Come out and away. Put aside the distractions and seek after Jesus. Worship God alone. Well, how about we pray? Our great God and Heavenly Father, we praise and thank you that as we've been reading through this book of Revelation, we just keep coming to places where we're opened up, where our hearts and minds are exposed, where the things we think become clear, where you're redirecting us in the way that we live and operate in the world. Lord God, hear our prayer that we might be those who seek satisfaction in you. Help us in the power of your Spirit. Inspire us by the example of those around us and enable us not to cast ourselves before Babylon, but to cast ourselves before and serve you in every way, every day. We pray this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.
Okay, Slido time. Do you reckon ever we'll put the answer here and the questioner there? That's the real question. Okay. We have, as you may have seen on Slido, had a thing come up that said the polling is now closed. That is so we have an idea of the top three questions and then we can go out and answer the top three questions that are there. And so when that happens next week, that will be when we get the three questions we're going to answer. So the first question we have from Matthew is Revelation anti-capitalism, or is it unhelpful to think in political terms?
Yeah, excellent question. I saw this question before. I thought I'd look up a definition of capitalism, so we're all sort of on the same page. I felt like the International Monetary Fund might be a good page to go. So here is their simple little definition of capitalism. Capitalism is often thought of as an economic system in which private actors, I think that's just people, not as in actually actors, but private people own and control property in accord with their interests and demand and supply freely set prices in markets in a way that can serve the interests of society. The essential feature of capitalism is the motive to make profit. In my view, I don't think Revelation is anti-capitalism. It is anti the abuse of things in a way that is hurting others, or that is sort of denying the worship of God or exalting self. So there's a couple of different parameters. So I think what we see in Revelation on numerous occasions is where vulnerable or other people are hurt. That's sort of down one end of that end of the spectrum, and vulnerable people and other people are supported and encouraged. The other end of the spectrum, Revelation's right up here. And then on another spectrum where my interests are being served versus the interests of others are being served, then certainly Revelation would be saying this is bad and this is good. So things that exist in this box over here are great. And I think that I've known a number of people who have earned money, built a business, all manner of different things, you know, from scratch to provide and supply a need within society. And they have used that wisdom that God has given them to be a great blessing to the church and the world. So I think it's a bit simplistic to sort of just go anti-capitalism on that definition, anti-selfishness, anti the worship of anything that is not God.
Yeah, makes sense. Next question. Luke says, not this Luke, a different Luke says, after saying we should come out of Babylon, verse 7 says we are to give her as much torment and grief as her luxuries do. What are we to make of that?
Yeah, so come with me to chapter 18, verse 4. I'm going to read this section again for us. As we're preaching through this section, knowing that most of our growth groups are doing the material, there's lots of bits that as preachers we're not sort of touching on, leaving room for our growth groups to explore things. I'll give you my 2 cents on verse 6 and verse 7. So then I heard another voice from heaven say, so this is actually the voice of someone from heaven, an angel or a messenger, come out of her, my people, quite clearly the messenger is coming with a message from God, so that you will not share in her sins, so that you will not receive any of her plagues, for her sins are piled up to heaven and God has remembered her crimes. Give back to her as she has given, pay her back double for what she's done, pour her a double portion from her own cup, give her as much torment and grief as the glory and luxury she gave herself. Now it's interesting because you could read it as though in verse 4, this voice is speaking to the people of God, and therefore in verse 5 and 6, it's addressing the people of God, saying, right, you people of God, actually get in there and give back to her as much torment, etc. But I don't think that that's actually possible. It's not part of what we as Christian people are able to do, certainly not verse 7, give her as much torment and grief as the glory and luxury she gave herself. We're really incapable of knowing the volume of that and making such an assessment and taking such an action. I think this is more representing the people of God at this point, crying out to God. It's actually saying, God, as we come out, actually take her away and remove her and punish her for the things that she has done so that we are no longer subject to her griefs and temptations and all the spell that she is casting to lead us astray. So I think actually verse 6 and 7 are sort of the voice of the angel and perhaps the people crying out that God might bring justice in the world. But as you discuss that in your growth group, let me know your thoughts.
Awesome. I feel like that leads quite well into our final question from Ben. It says, is there a place for Christians to enjoy stuff such as iPads, Jordans, I believe they're the shoes?
Indeed. Yes, I think I said that enjoying things is not wrong. And actually using all the good things that God has given us in the world for his purposes and for his glory is not wrong. There is place for joy in the world. There is place for us to enjoy the good things that God has given us. There's place for us to enjoy each other and enjoy all that he has given us in the world. But we do that as those who sit under the authority of God. And we do that as those who sit with God in our field of vision as the one we worship. So even our enjoyment of those things is actually done as an act of worship. And so there's a great book on marriage which is called Sex in the Service of God, which I think is a really fascinating title because it sort of just says this defining feature of marriage, everything that goes on in marriage, you actually are utilizing to honor and serve God, not even yourself, in that act within marriage. And I think that's a good way of thinking about all the things that you do in life, that anything that you do and enjoy, you're actually able to do and enjoy that for what it is, but you do that and enjoy that, recognizing that as God has given you, in the way that God has given it to be used, and for his glory. And I think that there probably is a fine line, therefore, and a line that you need to keep being honest with yourself about. As you do enjoy things, has this thing become an idol to you? Or are you really possessing or doing this thing truly in service of God? And it's only your heart that can actually answer that question.
That's a great answer.